We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you guide us now as we meditate upon another precious section of the Word which you've given us for the salvation of our souls. I pray that you open the meaning of Scripture as only you can do and reveal the treasures which are hidden in it and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 21, verses 5 through 9. The goodly stones. The text begins with the word and. And is a very important word. It's a connecting word. It connects us with the words we're looking at this morning and the words that went before them. So in the opening words of the chapter, we saw a great contrast. And Jesus points it out. He was sitting in the temple, probably the last time before his crucifixion, or in Holy Week. And he was watching by the treasury. And he saw rich men throwing in big parts of money, heaps of it. But there was also a poor widow. And she walked up to the treasury and cast in 2 mites, which was all that she had. If we had been there watching and didn't know what the situation was, we would most likely have been impressed with the large amounts of money that was filling up the treasury box. This is human nature. We're impressed by large numbers. But the Son of God was impressed by the 2 mites which the widow gave. Why? Couldn't pay much bills. But it was all that she had. Hers was a real sacrifice. So now we continue reading the following words in Luke 21. And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said. So the scene now shifts to a building. There were some standing there who pointed out to Jesus the goodly stones that adorned the temple. And the temple was a huge one. And the goodly stones were legion in number. The word goodly, if we're counting correctly, has 101 hits in the King James translation. The word stones, 60 hits in the King James translation. And as we look at these beautiful, beautiful stones, we remember that it was just last week when we celebrated Easter that we looked at only one stone, the great stone that was rolled over the doorway of the tomb that held the dead body of Jesus. That stone, more than likely, was not a goodly stone. It was a stone that preached of death. That stone was a terrible thing for the women who had come to the tomb on Easter morning to anoint the body of Jesus. For one thing, it was very great. Who could move it? And for another thing, it was sealed with the Roman seal. Anyone who dared to break that seal would die. So they had a real problem. The stone was an enemy to them, a very powerful enemy. Then an angel entered the scene. And you know the rest of the story. But today the Holy Spirit brings before us some goodly stones. And there were many of them, and they were beautiful. The picture in the bulletin doesn't begin to do them justice, I'm sure. The temple was a magnificent structure. Among others who had worked on building it, Herod had been at it for some 42 years, and he still wasn't finished with it. And it seems that the disciples were really impressed. And we find out later that really they were offering Jesus a guided tour. The Son of God was not impressed. And instead, he talked about the coming judgment. As for these things which ye behold, the days come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. This most likely is the last time that Jesus was in the temple during his earthly life. And there is a saying that goes somewhat like this. When you decide to love something, you had better be sure that you will be able to keep it. And Jesus here talks about complete, total destruction. The history of Jerusalem after the death and resurrection of Jesus is not a pretty one. In 70 AD, the Roman army attacked. And it was devastating. Josephus has an account of some of the things that were happening there. And it's terrifying when you read it. Now, at that time, almost 40 years outwardly, it seemed that nothing had changed. I guess if there was a change, it would be that there was no more contention because the Son of God was gone and the attacks against him stopped. They attacked his people, but that's not quite the same. But if you looked at it outwardly, there really was not much difference. The services were still being held at the same time and at the same place. The choir still sang beautifully, many talented voices. Sacrifices were still being offered. The Passover was still being kept outwardly. But every time they brought a lamb, a Passover lamb, they were mocking God. Pure mockery. Every Passover lamb sacrificed in the Old Testament pointed toward the time when the true Passover lamb would be slain for the sins of the world. And at the baptism of Jesus, the Heavenly Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And every time the Jews kept the Passover sacrifice after the death of Jesus, they were mocking the words of the Father. They were saying, "This is not your Son. You may be well pleased with him, but we hate him. He's an imposter." And all the lambs that were sacrificed in the Old Testament, of all of them, there wasn't one single sin that was forgiven by it. Because the blood of a lamb cannot forgive sins. The Holy Spirit, through John the Baptist, pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." Every time they had a Passover after the death of Jesus, they were saying, he's not the sin, he's not the Passover lamb. He doesn't take away the sins of the world. He can't take away anything. Couldn't even save his own life. He saved others, but himself he couldn't save. He's an imposter. Every time they held a sacrifice, they thought they were honoring and glorifying God, and they were making a mockery of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This would be a good definition of being deceived. Many of them were actually sincere. But sincerity doesn't count for much. They were sincerely wrong, and it didn't do them any good. And at the final judgment seat, they're going to be terrified, and they're going to be surprised. And they're going to say to the great judge, Jesus Christ, when they find themselves on his left hand with the goats, they're going to say, wait a minute, you made a mistake. You made a big mistake. Check the records. We cast out devils in your name, and we did many mighty works in your name. And he'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. But it didn't look like anything like that was going to happen. For 40 years after the Son of God was crucified, everything seemed to be going normal. Then the Romans came. And Jesus foretold this, and then they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? It's interesting that they didn't call him Lord. They called him Master. Jesus, or Judas, called Jesus Master also. Master, is it I? Thou hast said. But he wouldn't call him the Son of God. He wouldn't call him Lord. No man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Or you can pretend, you can say the word, but God's going to look at the heart. So it's a natural thing for people to want to know when something's going to happen, especially something as important as this. Something like tearing the temple down and not leaving one stone upon another, but throwing them down one by one. This is a miracle. How many thousands and thousands of heavy stones made up the temple? And I don't care how attacking the Roman army was. If you looked hard enough, you'd find at least one stone that was still standing. But not with this one, it wasn't. Every single stone, there shall not be one stone left upon another. That's what the Son of God said. This was total destruction in a very miraculous sort of way. Now, sometimes God does answer questions of information, but many times he doesn't. When you look at Pharaoh down in Egypt, most of the plagues were foretold. Moses, through God, told Pharaoh when things were going to happen. And they did. And sometimes, in rare occasions, God even lets the heathen determine when something's going to happen. We think of down in Egypt again. Pharaoh and his people were inundated with frogs. And the frogs were everywhere. You opened a door, a drawer to get some knives and forks, and there were frogs there. You opened the refrigerator to get some food, and there were frogs there. And there's frogs everywhere. Frogs. And the people were sick of them. And Moses came to Pharaoh, and he said, "Glory over me." What'd that mean? That means, I have been telling you before time when these plagues were coming, and sometimes when they were going, but now I'll give you that prerogative. Tell me, when do you want the frogs to be gone? And Pharaoh was a little suspicious. And his thinking probably was, something's going to happen in nature that's going to wipe these frogs out today. And that's why I'm being tricked. No matter what I would say, the frogs are going to be gone today anyway. So I'm going to trick Moses, and I'm going to say, okay, let it happen tomorrow. Let it happen tomorrow. I don't think the people of Egypt were very happy with that choice. I gave a sermon on that one time, and I called it "One More Night with the Frogs." And so that's the way it happened. The next night, the frogs were still there, and they didn't go away until the next morning. So sometimes God gives the answer to when is this going to happen. Jesus gave a very positive answer before the question was even asked. He said, I'm going to be crucified, but I'm going to rise again on the third day, not the third millennium, so you have to wait and wait and wait and wait and wait and wait. A kindergartner can count to three. I'm going to rise the third day, 1, 2, 3. That's when it's going to happen. And they knew it. And they remembered it. The disciples didn't, but the enemy did. And they tried everything they could do to stop it, and so did the devil and his wicked ones. So anyway, so these people asked Jesus, when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? And if you didn't know what the next verse was, you would be able to guess it and get it right. Jesus didn't answer their question, but what he did do was something he often did in situations like this. He gave them a warning, a very serious warning. He said, "Take heed that ye be not deceived. Take heed that ye be not deceived. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and what I'm preaching is Christ, and the time draweth near." This is going to happen quickly. The false prophets are going to react very, very quickly. That's Satan's way. "The time draweth near, go ye not therefore after them." And then there is a truth that we can see it happening, and Scripture even foretells it, but we could guess it. As the end approaches, Lucifer attempts attacks with everything he's got. He intensifies his attacking. Lucifer is the proper name of the devil, Satan. There are many devils, but there's only one Lucifer. He's the head of the devils. We call him Satan. That's Lucifer. And we think of Matthew 24, verse 24. Words of the Son of God. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. And Mark 13, verse 22, for false Christs and false prophets shall arise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. We know that in the first generation of what we call the Christian church, after Christ ascended into heaven, the apostles were given the ability to perform miracles. And these miracles never saved anyone. What they did is they were signs pointing to the truth that what the disciples were preaching was the truth. And they could back it up with miracles. Well, Satan was allowed to give his wicked ones the ability to perform miracles also. And at the last day, when they're contending with the judgment of Jesus, and they say, we cast out devils in your name, they weren't lying about that. Because they could perform great signs and wonders. We read in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Well, what are some of the things that they suffered? Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried and judged guilty and condemned undoubtedly. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. 10 is the number of completeness. So you're going to be suffering at the hands of the devil and his wicked ones, but it's going to be controlled. They're only going to be allowed to do a certain amount of things, and God is going to control that, and it's going to be a blessing for his people. You got to remember all that. God's in control of that. And ye shall be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. That's the qualification. Be thou faithful unto death. None of us have been faithful unto death yet. So we need these warnings. The precious truth can be lost right at the last minute. Judas Iscariot comes to mind. And then there's the 3-verse warning that once we've read it or heard it, we can't forget it, coming from the lips of the Son of God himself, remember Lot's wife. Well, what should we be? We know what we should remember. She was married to a man who was a believer. The closest union possible, humanly speaking, husband and wife. And her husband was a true believer and is in kingdom of glory right now. And she lost it. She was told by the angels that the city was going to be destroyed the next day. She lingered, like he did. The angel, one of them, grabbed her by the hand, pulled her out, and Lot too, and they were running toward safety. But there was a command, and the command was, don't look back. And it would seem that when she was running, it didn't look like anything bad was going to happen. The sun rose just like it normally does. More than likely, it seems like there was a clear blue sky. Is it really true what the angel said? You know, if that's not happening, I'm giving up a lot of things that I really love back there in my house. So she turned and looked back. Remember that. It can be lost. The devil attacks severely. Revelation chapter 12, verse 12. And we're not guessing at this. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. So the devil knows that. He knows he doesn't have very much time left, and he's going to throw everything he has before that happens. He's going to fight right up to the very end. But his days are numbered. That's the comfort. And we're fighting against a defeated enemy. That's the comfort. But it still is a trial. So, how are we going to defend and prepare for this? Well, you know, the truth of the matter is that the false prophets and the devil and all of his wicked ones, with everything they've done, have never captured one of God's elect. The Holy Spirit protects them. That's what we've got going for us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we've also got, on a little lesser degree, guardian angels. But we have the obligation to gather food every day, like the manna that came down from heaven. Grow in grace and knowledge. Meditate upon the Word. It's that simple. It's that simple. Son of God continues, but when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Okay, so what about commotions? What do they mean? And, well, the word commotions, you know, the Greek word occurs five times. Five is a number of grace, and that's interesting, because these wars and rumors of wars are done by God also. And in our day and age, people get scared by this stuff. How many nations have nuclear warheads, and there are some people that will fire them? It could happen. And we see this stuff on television every day and read about it in newspapers every day. And it can be scary. So we look at some of the passages where the King James word that translates commotions is heard. And one is in Luke 21:9. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified. Well, that's our text, isn't it? That's where it's used. It's used in 1 Corinthians 14:33. For God is not the author of confusion, that's commotions, but of peace, as in all churches of saints. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 5. In stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, that's the word translated in our text, commotions, in labors, in watchings, in waitings. 2 Corinthians 12:20, for I fear lest when I come I shall not find you as I would, but that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not. I'm gonna preach your sins, and I'm gonna preach repentance, and you're not gonna want to hear it. And then he continues, lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. That's the word in our text translate commotions. And then James 3:16, for where envying and strife is, there is confusion. Translated commotions in our text, confusions, and every evil work. So this is going to be happening in the world, but the end is not by and by. We're not supposed to be terrified. So these things must come to pass, and we don't know for sure what the word by and by is. But the end is not by and by, but we can easily guess it, right? The end is not by and by means the end is not quite yet. It's close, but it's not quite yet. That translation, the word that was translated by and by, is used 80 times in the New Testament. That's a lot of times. 80 times. And what's interesting, especially to me, I just love the Gospel of Mark. It could have been written by a teenager. He was young, and he writes in an exciting way. And of the 80 times that the word is used, it's translated here by and by, you find 40 of them in the Gospel of Mark. He's got half of them. But why shouldn't we be terrified? Because people are terrified. A lot of people are being scared. Many commit suicide. It's a scary world we're living in, unless you realize some things. And so, why should I not be terrified when I see these rumors of wars, and we know nuclear warheads could be coming? Why should I not be terrified? A couple of reasons. Number one, every time something like this happens, wars and rumors of wars, it fulfills Scripture. Because that's exactly what Scripture says is going to happen. It would be a terrifying thing if none of this happened. If there were no wars or rumors of wars, if there was no dissension in the world or no confusion, that would be a terrifying thing, because it would show us that the Bible doesn't know what it's talking about. But every time we have these things, it's just fulfilling what Scripture already says. And we don't have to be terrified by it. Let's remember also that God is in full control of every single thing that's happening. We got to remember that. But you have to believe that, but you can't see it. It doesn't look like God is in control of much of anything right now in our world, in our country. It looks like the devil's running rampant. No, he isn't. He's doing things, but it's only fulfilling what God wants to be done. And the devil's going to fall into the pit that he has dug. So God is in full control over all of this. And then another thing to remember, that it's all for his honor and glory. That's what the Scripture says. Everything that's happening, when it's all said and done, is going to be to the honor and glory of God. And it doesn't stop there. It's going to be for the good of his bride. And when it happens, it's going to happen quickly. There is a set time when Jesus Christ is going to be sent back into his creation by his heavenly Father. And this time was set by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that was before the devil was even created or anything else. And that set time is going to happen, and nobody can stop it. And that's important. And it's also going to be for our good. And when it happens, it's going to happen quickly. Within a split second. Let's also remember another thing. As Earth is moving toward its final moments of Earth history as we know it. Let's remember this. That God's people, in number, are a very small remnant. Let's remember that. And let's remember that God says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And he will give us grace to help in time of need when trials come. We can bank on it.